And then 3 weeks ago, Jacob and Anna Ruckman were married here at the church, a delightful wedding, and we enjoyed being part of that as well. And then just last Saturday, Kiefer and Katie Amos were married, and so we're excited for them as well. Saturday evening last week, Linda and I attended a very special anniversary service up in Lindsay for some friends of ours, Joseph and Angelica Cisneros, and had a great time together with them. And then, of course, last night, when they were only been married about 2 minutes, I took this picture of Robbie and Ashley Padilla. Pastor Ken made it through fine, and just a really wonderful evening. And I don't see them this morning, but I know that Octavio and Cecilia will be married the 19th, just in a couple of weeks here, and so we're excited about them as well. So it's a season of weddings, a spring filled with weddings. And are these couples for married? How much do they really know about God's design for marriage? But then when Linda and I were married almost 55 years ago, July the 5th, 1963, I think a lot of couples were saying, how much do they know about what marriage is all about? Are they really ready? And I think the answer would have been no, we really weren't ready, and we didn't know very much. But by God's grace, you know, here we are these years later, and we're thankful for His grace. And so in these weddings, I've been praying, Lord, give them grace. They're at all kinds of different starting points, different circumstances, but just give them your grace so that they can really become all that you really intend for them to be in their marriage. But, you know, the point that I want to make this morning is that whether we are newly married or we've been married many, many years or one day hope to be married, it's always appropriate to consider the biblical view of marriage. And I'm calling it God's unchangeable design for marriage, because how He designed it in the beginning, that's an unchangeable design that we see. And so that's our primary focus this morning. And even though our cultural views, the cultural views of marriage is ever changing, and you can go from here to Mexico, to Indonesia, to Japan, around the world, and those cultural views of marriage are ever changing, that God's design for marriage in every culture is meant to be the same. That's because God Himself is the original designer of marriage. He's the author. He gave it to mankind as one of His greatest gifts. And this was before sin ever entered the world. Marriage was not an afterthought on God's part. It was not plan B, but it was part of His original intention, part of His ultimate design for all of us. And so the clear admonition for believers in every culture and in every age is what we see here in Hebrews 13. It's also on the front of your bulletin. Let marriage be held in honor, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And we as God's people, you know, in contrast to the devaluing and cheapening of marriage in our culture, are to hold it as the Bible says. And the idea is that view marriage as extremely precious. It's God's gift to us, so let's view it in that way and in that sense. And one of the reasons I wanted us to sing the song that we just sang about ancient words is because it so beautifully affirms the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture for all time. And even though God's design, even as God's design for marriage is unchangeable, so is Scripture. It was written a long time ago in a different historical setting, a different culture. And yet the truths are there to continue to change us, as we sang there, to change our flawed way of thinking, to change our self-centered way of living. God wants to change us, and He does that through His Word. And so the passage we're going to look at in just a moment here was written about 2,500 years ago. That's a long time ago, ancient words, and yet they're ever true. We're going to lift from this passage in just a moment some unchangeable principles of marriage. I just want to thank Pastor Ken, he's not here today, but he has given me 3 consecutive Sundays to preach and the next 3 weeks. And so the focus of each message will be some aspect of family life. Next week is Mother's Day, of course. But over the years as a pastor, I got this idea a number of years ago that I would do a family series that would begin often on Mother's Day and conclude on Father's Day. Because that's 2 times of the year where we really, in our culture, focus on the family, to borrow that phrase. But it's also a time when there are anniversaries because of weddings happening at that particular time. There's also graduations, commencement, as a number of us have just experienced. So it's a time we're thinking about the family anyway. And so As you can see from your sermon notes, and our biblical spotlight today is on this passage from Malachi. And the way to find Malachi, and I hope you'll turn to it there, find Matthew and turn left, because Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you know how to get to Matthew right at the beginning of the New Testament, then turn left and there's Matthew, or Malachi, and it's only four chapters in length. And my hope, Lord willing, is to teach an adult class, Sunday school class on Malachi during the month of July. And Malachi's prophetic ministry took place toward the end or shortly after the ministries of Nehemiah and Ezra. They had come back after 70 years in captivity in Babylon to rebuild the temple and then to rebuild the walls, which had been broken down. And Malachi comes right after that. Some of the people that he was writing to and speaking to and ministering to perhaps had been part of the rebuilding of the wall or even the rebuilding of the temple. So it kind of overlaps there with the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so his ministry took place in approximately 420 B.C. As I've said, it's the final one in the Old Testament, final book, and he was the last of God's prophets. Now get this, for a 400-year period, the prophets had been very common throughout Israel's history, but suddenly the voice of the prophet is silent. And we now look at those years between the Old and New Testament as the 400 silent years. Malachi was the last of those voices there before John the Baptist came on the scene announcing the coming of the Messiah. Now, to appreciate the context of Malachi's message, we need to understand that the people were back in the land following 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And it's just, if you would have asked the people at that time, how are you doing? They probably would have said fine, because they again were worshiping in the temple. The sacrificial system had been reestablished along with the other practices that they were doing at that time. And yet God's estimation of how they were doing was entirely different, because, and he confronts that right in the book, first part of his book. And he tells them that he loved them. And they said, well, how have you loved us? And then he confronts them about that. But I'll not get into the entirety of the book, because we'll save that for the Sunday school class. But the portion of Malachi's message, which is our concern today, comes in chapter 2, and we'll read that in just a moment. But this is where it's a passage, and we'll see it just in a moment, but it's a passage where he confronts the Jewish husbands with how they had dealt treacherously against their wives. I want you to think about that word. It's used five times in our passage. We tend to think of treachery as deceit, and it includes this, but the original, more literal meaning of treachery, where he confronts these Jewish people about it, treachery literally means there to betray a trust which you have promised to faithfully fulfill. We don't use this word a lot today, but God says that these Jewish husbands were guilty of a double treachery. They had been treacherous against God, and they had been treacherous against their wives. So to betray a trust is the idea. So first, they had violated or betrayed God by intermarrying with women who served other gods, violating God's clear warning. And they had betrayed their wives by breaking the marriage covenant, blatantly forsaking God's plan for marriage, you know, and for the family. Now, as we take a look at this passage, you'll see what a serious passage it is. And so, because it is God's word, let's stand together as I read these words so we can have it fresh in our thinking as we read. We're in Malachi chapter 2, and this is the reference here where we're looking at. Malachi 2, verses 10 through 16. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously with the against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. May the Lord help us to have tender hearts as we take a look at this passage together. You may be seated. Now, these are strong words of rebuke that God gives, and yet there are very positive principles and truths that are unchangeable which come from them. And as you can see from your sermon notes, I want us to look at six of them this morning. In the first place, God designed marriage to be shared by a husband and wife who embrace the common devotion of loving him supremely. I've studied this passage not just in preparation for today, but over the years. This was clearly the root or core issue that God was confronting. Other matters that come out of it are all connected to this overarching concern. So take a look again just at the passage that I just read. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously then, each against his brother, so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, by marrying the daughter. It's an interesting phrase here, that if you worship another god, it's like you're the daughter or you're the son of the one that you're worshiping in that sense. So while God in a broad sense is the Father of all through creation, the reference here to God as Father is he's referring to the fact that he's the Father of Israel as his covenant people. He had chosen them to be his own. So to go against God's clear command and to marry someone who's the daughter of a foreign god is to go against everything, the very heart of the truth that every Jewish child had been taught from a very early age. The centerpiece of the morning and evening prayer in all Jewish homes was a something called the Shema. Many of you are aware of this. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning hear. And this is the way they would begin. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. This truth was the very core of their identity. The Shema was also so important that it was recited at the climactic moment of the final prayer on the Day of Atonement, the holiest day of the year. Traditionally, it was also the last words on the lip of a Jewish person when that person would die. So the idea is that the Lord is God, the Lord is one, he is our God, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Understanding the Shema helps us understand why this issue that God was addressing through Malachi was an act of treachery, an act of betrayal. Because the Lord was their God, he had chosen them to be his people, and he was not many gods, but he was one God, and he was the truly one and sovereign Lord. And so this first unchangeable truth about marriage is so crucial in this regard. Now, this issue that Malachi is addressing was not new. God had warned them time and time again about this, how they were to be a separate people and how they were to marry only among their own. Even wise King Solomon foolishly took additional concubines and wives who worshiped other gods, and we know what happened to him. And King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. When Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's the king, prior to this, having followed this particular pattern and suffering the consequences which God had said would come. Now, this identical sin also occurred in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and both dealt with it head on. The people confessed their sin, and as proof of their repentance, they divorced these wives from foreign wives and came back to the Lord. In fact, if you want to read the sobering passage about this, it's in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. And God confronted that. They confessed their sins, recognizing what had done. God commanded them to divorce them and to come back to the Lord. And so the people said, to Ezra, they said, now, this is not a small thing. And they were sitting in the rain, listening there to the word. It's going to take a while to do this. And it literally took them 3 months to make everything right. It's a sobering passage if you want to read about that. And God confronted them, you know, about this, about what they had done. And the interesting thing is it wasn't just the common people, but it was the priests, it was the Levites, it was the singers, it was the leaders in Israel. They were guilty of it as well. So it was a very, very serious offense. Now, what's important to understand here as I talk about this morning is that the issue God was concerned about was not about the color of one's skin. It wasn't about one's nationality. For example, it was a question more of a person's heart loyalty, who they were in their heart of hearts. Were they worshiping and loving the one true God? A good example to see of this about someone who came from outside who married a Jew and it was honored by the Lord is the example of Ruth. You remember Ruth was a Moabite. She had worshiped the gods of the Moabites. And yet when she came with Naomi back, Naomi had said to Orpha and to Ruth, why don't you go back to your own gods, go back to your own people. And Orpha did that. They wept, they loved their mother-in-law. But Ruth said, no, I'm not going to go back. And when she actually comes back, Boaz, in a meeting with her, commends her in a beautiful way. And he says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, beautiful phrase there, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Because Boaz, though he was a Jew, and Ruth a Moabite, shared a common faith and common allegiance to the Lord, their marriage was honorable and it was blessed by the Lord. In fact, it's interesting, they find their way into the genealogy of Christ. But it's not an issue of nationality. It's not an issue of your color of your skin. It's a condition of your heart, that what God was really after. Now, what does the New Testament say, you know, about this? Well, you know this passage. Do not be bound together, or as the King James Version says, unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? And what fellowship has light with darkness? And what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now, the truths expressed here have a broader application than marriage, but they certainly apply to our marriage choice. Because being in marriage means that you are bound in a covenant. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But you're bound in a covenant for life, and can you imagine what it would be like to be in a covenant with someone with whom you cannot share the greatest treasure of your heart, and that is your love for the Lord and your relationship with Him, the value that surpasses all other values. Over the years, I've seen people rationalize and justify that and think, well, you know, that's okay. But then they wind up suffering the consequences of that, you know, later in life. Sometimes God works and that person does come to know the Lord. But in so many cases, I've seen single wives and mothers or even men come and they aren't able to share that treasure of the relationship with the Lord with their spouse. It's just that pain that they have because of not being able to share that. Well, Linda, my wife, was only 11 years old. And one of those teachable moments that God brought about in her young life through her dad and mom who loved the Lord, they were gathered around the table one day at lunch, and her dad was getting ready to go on a trip. He was a missionary. He was in Colombia, growing up in Colombia in South America. And he was going to be gone about 3 months, and Linda's older sister, Judy, two years older, was going to the States to study. And so it was a pivotal time in their family, a very strong time there. And it's kind of like her dad was giving kind of a farewell address, or it was a very sobering thing, but the truths that he said that day really communicated to Linda. And here's what he said. He said, girls, I want you to remember two things when it comes time to marry. First, make sure that you marry someone who is a true Christian. And second, be certain that this person truly is God's will for you. And Linda can just remember those words, and they just, they penetrated her heart that particular time. So when Linda and I started dating and courting in the fall of 1960 in college, why, she could check off that first box, you know, because though I was a relatively new Christian, it was clear that we shared a common faith. Now, in terms of checking off that second box, it took her a little longer to come around on that one. I was pretty well ready and knew that she was the one for me. In fact, I'd even said before we were married, see that girl over there? That's who I'm going to marry. I mean, I just, in the sovereignty of God, I saw that. But she was slower to come around and to be able to check off that second box. But, you know, it's just amazing over the years. She eventually came to have peace about that, of course, and how blessed we have been over these almost 55 years, you know, of our marriage. Even though there were struggles and issues that we had to work through over the years, like every married couple, deep in our heart of hearts, and we've talked about this, deep in our heart of hearts, both of us really wanted to do what God wanted us to do. In my case especially, I didn't so much know what that really looked like in terms of marriage, that thankfully that came later. But because we shared a common faith, by sharing a common devotion to the Lord, now think about this, we shared a common treasure. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. We shared a common blueprint, and that was this book. It teaches us how to follow him and how to build our marriage. We shared a common resource in prayer. How wonderful has that been, you know, over the years? And because of that, then we shared common values to pass on to our children. So if you don't have that, and you have someone in the home worshiping one God and someone worshiping another God, you don't have those common values. You don't share these kind of things. And what a blessing that has been to us over the years. So my challenge to you this morning, to those of you who are not yet married, and I know there are different ones of you. Some of you are younger. Maybe you're just 11 or less, kind of like Linda was. But don't compromise, you know, on that area. Trust the Lord to bring the person into your life that really loves him and shares the faith that you share, and you can have that compatibility in a beautiful way. And so that's the first truth in this passage, very clear. But then secondly, God designed marriage to be a lifelong covenant between one man and one woman and himself. God makes this point to these Jewish men in a most interesting way. And as I said, some of those had married these younger, attractive foreign women. Some of them were priests. And they brought the designated offerings to the altar. And as time went by, these men began to recognize, hey, something's wrong. God's not really in this. We're just going through the motions of all this. God's not really answering our prayers. And here's the way God confronted it. God said, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. And yet you say, this is typical of Malachi, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Now get this phrase. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. I like the way that he calls it the wife of your youth. My wife of my youth is right over here. She's no longer a youth, but I've kept her, and she's kept me, even though we don't look the same as we did as young people. And maybe God's kind of saying something to these people. They were marrying younger, more attractive foreign wives, and God just is saying, hey, you're married to this wife of your youth, and it was a covenant. It's a companionship, so don't you forget that. So God is doing that with them. So it's a beautiful thing, you know, that God is saying to them at this particular point. Now, the point is that there's a legally binding nature of this contract, literally a covenant that is made by husband and wife to one another, but also before God is witnessed. Now, look at these words again that we highlighted here. The Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Each time that I officiate at a wedding, I always make this point as the couple exchanges their vows through which they enter into the marriage covenant. And the point that I make is that while they are making their vows in the presence of family members and friends who are witnesses to that covenant, most importantly, they are making those vows and those commitments and entering into this covenant. They're doing that before the eyes of God. You see that here? God was a witness to this covenant. God was a witness to the covenant that you made when you entered into your marriage. He was a witness to ours. And so I always say that when I'm officiating at a wedding, that you're making these vows, you're exchanging these vows, you're entering into this covenant, And you're doing so before the eyes of God because he is the one who is witnessing this. Now, where does this idea of covenant really come from? It comes from Genesis 2:24. For this cause, that is the cause of marriage, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The word leave is such a strong word. It means to abandon and forsake in favor of a higher, more permanent relationship. The parent-child relationship is temporary. The husband-wife relationship is meant to be permanent. As I like to say, sons and daughters leave, husbands and wives cleave. And the word cleave is such a strong word. It means to weld, to adhere to tightly. You're entering into a relationship that is not meant to be broken. Interestingly, one of the other places where this word cleave is used in the Old Testament is in the book of Ruth. I mentioned her earlier. She is a Moabite, came to take refuge under the God of Israel, married Boaz in a beautiful relationship there. But when Naomi determined that she was going to return to her land, Ruth said, no, I'm going to stay with you. In fact, literally, here's what Ruth did. But Ruth clung. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24. Ruth clung, or she cleaved to her and said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me. That's really a beautiful picture of what it means to cleave. And I've known different couples over the years and weddings that I've officiated at where they choose to have these words from the book of Ruth read. And even though they're spoken by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law, interesting relationship, but a very loyal, beautiful relationship, they are a picture of what it means to be in a covenant, a picture of what it means to really cleave to another person in that way. So when I, you know, again, officiate at weddings and I try my best to do everything I can to emphasize the permanency of this relationship, there's a section that I call the marriage questions. When I say to the couple, you know, will you have him or her to be your husband, to be your wife, to live together in the covenant of marriage? Will you love him, honor and keep him in sickness and in health? And then when I say ask this next question, I look them straight in the eye. I'll say to the husband, I'll say, and will you keep yourself only for her as long as you both shall live? And I say to her, I'll look at her and I'll say, and will you keep yourself only for him as long as you both shall live? There's an exclusive intimacy that's part of that covenant. Then when it's time to exchange the vows, here's what it is. It's hard to improve on these. I, whatever your name is, take you to be my wife, to be my husband, to live together in the covenant of marriage, to have and to hold from this day forward, for richer or for poorer, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death causes us to part. I will do this according to God's will as I pledge to you my faithfulness. Now, that's a covenant. Now, we've just been talking about men this morning. You ladies have kind of gotten off here so far. But God uses essentially the same truth in Proverbs when he is confronting the foolish women of Proverbs. Remember, Proverbs essentially is Solomon writing and admonishing his son, giving wisdom about how to live. So here's one of the things he said. Discretion will guard you, understanding will watch over you, deliver you from the foolish woman. Now, what does she do? From the adulteress who flatters you with her words that leaves, now get this, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of our God. The two very words, the two very phrases that God is confronting the men about in Malachi, companionship and covenant. We'll talk about companionship in just a moment. But my point is to remember that marriage is not only meant to be shared and entered into by a couple who both love the Lord supremely and have that common faith, but when you enter into that, it's a covenant relationship before God, before the eyes of God, and he's a witness to that. Now, the third thing we see is this. God designed marriage as a loving, complementary companionship. And what I mean by that is that as God is giving us the big picture in Genesis 1, he talks about male and female created him, them. He gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But then Genesis 2 kind of zooms in on what life was like when only the man was there before the woman was created for him. And Adam was in a perfect environment. He could have had a lot of nice pets because the animals were all tame at that particular time. He could have had a good time with all these. We all like our pets, you know, and everything. But God was not finished yet with his creation. And so God said this, as we read, and we read these words. The Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone, even with all these animals. I will make a helper suitable for him." The words of this verse emphasize a man's need for a companion, someone who is a helper, someone who is an equal, someone corresponding to him to complement him, and one that he could complement in a relationship characterized by mutual support. And as the years have gone by, I've come to love and appreciate this idea of companionship. And I say a lot of times, as we do our premarital counseling, and I talk our counseling to couples, of how marriage is really meant to be sharing life together. I like that phrase, companionship. That's what it's meant to be. Linda and I, as I said earlier, were married on July the 5th, and I used to jokingly say that I celebrated Independence Day for the last time the day before. Sadly, that was not the case. For one of our early and ongoing struggle was our independence. We had some good times and have some great memories from those early years, but we were not sharing life together as companions in the way that God intends. Part of it was my lack of vision for what our marriage should be, which would come later. Another reason is that we were just both extremely busy. I was 21, Linda was 20. I became a student pastor. So the first 5 years of our marriage, I was a student pastor. Last year of college, 4 years of seminary. Linda then, we finished college, she then was teaching. A year and 9 months in, Cheryl was born, entered our family as our firstborn. So we were parents, we were students, she was teaching. I prepared a couple of sermons a week. And so also in seminary, I was the intramural sports director at the seminary, which meant a flag football league in the fall, a basketball league in the winter, and a fall and a spring golf tournament. I was also learning to play golf during that time. At the college course there, you could play 9 holes for 50 cents, and you could play all day for a dollar. I figured it was cheaper to be on the golf course than to stay home. I jokingly say that, but Linda's question was, in all this, how important was she to me? Rightfully so. As I said, we've good memories in those years, but it was so hard there because we weren't sharing life together in the way that God really intends. And thankfully, the Lord brought someone into our lives to give us solid biblical teaching on marriage and the family. This was 7 years into our marriage, and many of you have heard me talk about this, but and we both responded. And I just was so convicted as I heard what it meant to be a godly husband and a father. And I knew I was not that in either case. So one night after Cheryl and Scott, before Christy was born, they were asleep. And so I made my confession to Linda and asked her if she would forgive me for not being the husband and father that God wanted us to be. And I said, "Will you also be patient with me, because I know I can't be this overnight?" And she then made her confession to me as well and asked for my forgiveness as well. And God really turned things around in our life. Not immediately, but you look back on all that, and if repentance means like a U-turn, you realize that you're on the wrong road and you've got to make a U-turn to get back where you need to go. 7 years into our marriage, that was really a U-turn. That was a real repentance in our lives. And we began at that point to share companionship and to share life together in a way we had not before. We've had to learn a lot about that over the years and are still learning about that, but how wonderful it is to be able to know that we can share life together. Now, as we talk about this morning, let me give you one more verse. When the Apostle Peter was talking about this, we got a long way to go here yet, and I'm not there yet, but the Apostle Peter was writing to some husbands, and it wouldn't surprise me if he didn't have this passage from Malachi in mind. Because here's what he said: "You husbands are to live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. The prayers of these Jewish men were being hindered. God was no longer hearing their prayers, and they knew it. And God said, the reason is because of how you've dealt with your wife. Peter's saying essentially the same thing. If this verse was in the book of Proverbs, I'm sure there would be a Selah after it. Pause and think long and hard about this. And I'd say that to you men here this morning. You know, are you granting your wife honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life? Are you seeking to live with her in an understanding way? You know, how powerful this really is. Now let's quickly move on. God designed marriage as he did because of his desire to produce a godly offspring. And speaking through the prophet, Malachi recapped for these Jewish men his original design for marriage and how he made the two into one. He could have made Adam four or five wives, but he just made him one. And why did he do that? And you see it here. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? God knew that it wouldn't be conducive to really raising godly children if you had polygamous relationships, or if divorce entered into that, or if you had one spouse serving one God and another one serving the one true God. So God designed marriage as he did to produce a godly offspring. The best possible scenario for raising godly children is to have a husband and wife who truly love the Lord and are seeking to honor him and who love each other. That's why I like to say to young men and young women sometimes, just say to the young man, the best thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. Or the best thing you can do for your children is to love their father. Because if they are growing up with an example of a mom and dad who really love the Lord and love each other, that's a very helpful place, you know, for children to be brought up. Well, now we'll say more on parenting next week. But this brings us back, or this brings us to a fifth point here. And these last two are a little shorter. This one's not so short, but hang with me here for just a little bit. God designed marriage to be permanent, though he later permitted divorce under certain circumstances due to the hardness of men's heart. Look again at God's words to the Jewish husbands when he emphasized what he had been saying all along by this emphatic declaration on God's part. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. Here God sees this unwarranted divorce as an act of sin, which is like kind of blood spattered from a murder victim on the killer, leaves evidence and consequences of the evil deed. We can't go into all that, but that's essentially what he's saying here. Now, let me make just a few brief comments about God's emphatic statement about divorce. This is not a thorough treatment, obviously, but just a few comments. And the first reason God hates it is because his people had divorced him. I mean, God, of all people, knew what it was like to have his people commit spiritual adultery, to be harlotry. You see that all through the Old Testament. The whole book of Hosea is a portrayal of God acting it out through Hosea, who pursued Gomer in spite of her unfaithfulness and harlotry. And so God knows what it's like to have people turn their back on him and go after other lovers and not be satisfied. So God knows he hates it because of that. Secondly, God hates divorce, but he does not hate divorced people. God knows the pain and sorrow when his bride leaves to go after other lovers, as we've said. But God longs to give comfort to those who have gone through the betrayal of a divorce, or who later, after the fact, see how wrong it was, the sorrowful regret they had for maybe moving too quickly and without grounds or anything like that. God knows about that, so he doesn't hate, and he longs to give comfort and wisdom and grace in those situations. Thirdly, it's important to remember, as I said earlier, that God actually commanded the Jews to divorce and separate themselves from their foreign idolatrous wives. And as I said in Ezra 9 and 10, you read that, and it was so extensive that it took 3 months to complete all of that. And in some cases, they had not only married them, but they had children, complicated things. But God commanded them to do that in order to make things right. But then fourthly, most every family today is impacted in some way by divorce. The first presidential election I remember was Eisenhower and Stevenson. And it was a big issue that Stevenson had been divorced at that time. It was a big issue. But by the time Ronald Reagan ran for president, even though he had been divorced and remarried, it was not even an issue at all. And then where are we today in our culture? What a change there's been. There's hardly a family. I mean, if we don't have family members who've gone through divorces, we have friends, close friends who have. So it's impacted us in so many ways. What I found also, another observation, is that many believers who have gone through a divorce often end up embracing a very high view of marriage. I was communicating with my friends and told him what I'd be preaching on today. He said, I have a lot of strong ideas about marriage, but I'm not sure people want to listen to me as a divorced person. But I said to him, you know, you've learned, though, some valuable lessons through this, haven't you? And I see people embracing just a high view of marriage after they've been through the devastation of a divorce. And that's just, again, an observation. In studying this passage, I always use the MacArthur Study Bible, and he makes this comment on Malachi 2:16. He says, though God hates divorce, there are times when it's the lesser of evils and would prevent a future and even greater spiritual catastrophe. So there are circumstances, there are situations, there are times, as painful as that is, where that is the case. Now, let's just look at the issue in Matthew 19, where Jesus gives us some very instructive words. Jesus' answer to a question about divorce. And just look at this passage here. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, taking them back to God's original design, so they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So they asked a question, but he took them back to God's original design, unchangeable design, as I've been saying this morning. Well, they weren't satisfied yet. So they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? But he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, I get this, see the difference? They said command, Jesus said permitted. There's a difference. He permitted it to you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife except for adultery and marries another woman commits adultery. You go on to the next part of that passage, and the disciples say, oh, what a hard saying is this. How could anybody be better if a man wouldn't even marry at all? Which shows you kind of where the idea of marriage was at that particular time. But you see, Jesus is saying, yes, because of hardness of heart, this is what it really was. And there's more we could say about that. And as I said, it's not meant to be a thorough, but those are just some comments. But it leads us into this last point. God designed marriage to be lived out with both husband and wife maintaining a tender, responsive heart toward him. There's a couple of interesting and highly instructive phrases in this passage that I've not yet highlighted, but ones that are so important. And this first one is hard in the Hebrew to translate, so we don't want to make too much of this because what I'm saying here. But the New American Standard says, but not one has done so, that is, acted treacherously or in betrayal, who has a remnant of the Spirit. And Spirit is capitalized there, but people aren't quite sure what to do with that. Now, let me just move that to the New Testament just a minute to say that the passage that Scott read from Ephesians 5, you know what introduces all that is being filled with the Spirit, walking in the power of the Spirit. So those of us who are Christians have the Holy Spirit, and we can respond to him. He gives us grace and strength in our marriage. And be honest, that's the only way we're really going to make it is dependent upon him. But here especially is something you can't miss, and it's repeated twice. So take heed to your spirit, that is, in your own heart, your own attitude. Take heed to your own spirit. And let no man deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Anytime a divorce occurs, based on what Jesus said, somebody has a hard heart. Usually both to a certain extent. Maybe one more than the other. But usually that's the case. And so the application for all of us here this morning, and Scott prayed this as we began the service, Lord, help us to have soft hearts. I appreciated that. Soft hearts towards you. But my biggest admonition to all of us who are married today is, if you harden your heart toward the Lord, or if you harden your heart toward your spouse, you're setting yourself up to really be in deep trouble. Because it's only going to work if you really have a heart, soft, tender heart toward the Lord and toward His best for your life. It's a solemn way to end this, but yet that's how the Lord ends it in this passage. And it's a heavy passage, isn't it? It's a very heavy passage. So take heed to your spirit. Have a soft heart, a tender heart towards your spouse. Your spouse is not your enemy. You may think so sometimes. Your enemy is your flesh. Your enemy is Satan. Your enemy is a culture that says, hey, your marriage is, don't worry about that. Your enemy is really your flesh and Satan and that. So take heed to your spirit and have a soft heart toward the Lord. You know, just, sorry it's taking me a little longer here today. But, you know, the beautiful thing about marriage, when the Lord was describing the relationship that He had with His church, it's interesting that He called Himself the bridegroom and His church the bride, because marriage is the most intimate, and I always say this in weddings, marriage is the most intimate of all earthly relationships. And because the most intimate of all relationships of all is the relationship Christ has with His church, let's remember that in our marriage, we're giving a picture of what Christ's relationship is with His church. And He has said, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's what He brings to the relationship. We may turn our backs on Him as the people did in the Old Testament, divorce ourselves from Him, harlotry, all that kind of stuff. But God says, nope, I'm going to be committed to you. I'm going to be faithful to you. Again, I apologize. I've not tried to exhaust here. Maybe I've said too much here. But let's ask the Lord to keep us with soft hearts toward Him and toward our spouses. Let's pray together. Well, Father, you've heard our words this morning, and I pray that if I've said some things that shouldn't be said, that you'll just help everybody to forget them. But if I've represented your word accurately here in these points where I know that I have in most places here, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to have these words really penetrate our hearts. We pray for just a church, Lord, where there are strong marriages. We pray for, just like Sam prayed in his prayer, for these new marriages that we've seen just over the last few weeks, others that are coming up. Lord, we pray for just strong covenants where you're a witness to that covenant and you're helping these couples to really be committed to you. But we thank you so much for the institution of marriage and what it means. And as we go today, we just pray that we would be grateful in our hearts for the wonderful gift that you've given to us, especially being able to be your bride and you be our bridegroom. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.